Right, okay, so we're looking at chapter 10. And the title, as I've put here, is God's Justice is Always Bittersweet. And a question that lots of people ask when they, or something that comes up, and rightly so for people, when we, any of us, think about faith or whether God exists and so on, is if there is a good God, or if there, God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? And I think there is no trite or easy answer to that, but I think there's something about what happens in this chapter and in the whole of Revelation, really, which helps to kind of address that and help explain it. And this idea that justice is bittersweet, because it's sweet for those who are vindicated, but it's deeply distressing for those who have to come under judgment. So that's the kind of tension that God walks in all the time. People cry out for justice. They cry out for relieving from suffering. And yet, often that means that another human will have to be dealt with. Does that make sense? I mean, there is some aspects of suffering that are just because we live in a fallen world. There are some aspects of sickness or trauma, like earthquakes and so on, because the world is just not as it was designed to be. But a lot of suffering, very sadly, is humans' responsibility. For example, there doesn't have to be famine in the world. We know there's enough food to go around. We know that many, many diseases now are preventable, and it's the injustice of financial resources to different places which mean that they can't get access to medicine and so on. So a lot of suffering is our fault. Not all, and certainly there are degrees, but I think this begins to address the precision of which suffering, whose suffering do we want to see ending, and really the biggest thing is facing our own contribution to that and taking responsibility for that. We're just looking at chapter 10. So where we've come to is Revelation is a revealing. We look at this every week. It's a revealing of Jesus, who he is. It's also a revealing of the unseen realm. We live in one world, but there's two realms. There's the material realm, which we can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell. And then there's the unseen realm of the spirit, which we discern through God's spirit showing us truth. And that impacts, the unseen realm impacts the seen realm, and vice versa. It's a revealing of the end of this age, and it's a revealing of who we are, our significance, our identity, our authority as believers. And we see that there are these three, the kind of bulk of Revelation are these three series of increasing escalations of pain and suffering. Opening of seven seals, then opening of seven trumpets, blowing of seven trumpets, and then pouring out seven bowls. And they in some ways are probably simultaneous, but different kind of views of the same kind of events of increasing escalations, if you like, of birth pains to the end of the age. And in between the sixth and the seventh of both the seals and the trumpets, that's where we come to today, there are these interludes. And they do something for us, and they help explain something. Seven is perfection in Jewish thinking. And so there is a perfection in terms of a kind of maturing or awaiting or a completeness or an excellence in God's timing and his ways. And after the sixth, we're sort of on tenterhooks for that seventh in seals and trumpets. And then there's seven bowls. It's just consecutive. Between the sixth and seventh seals was a glorious promise of protection and a vision of the end, and it was a lovely interlude. But this one, chapter 10, is part of the interlude in the seven trumpets, and this is addressing this issue of justice and God's justice. We've had some believers who have been martyred for their faith, crying out to God for vindication, and part of the answer and justice, because they've been killed, but in a completely cruel and inhumane way. actually through beheading, and they're crying out for justice. And we see the beginnings of sort of trying to treat this and deal with this. We looked a bit at that at chapter 9, and now again we've got this interlude in chapter 10. And I've written here, since chapter 4, it seems like it's what will happen to humanity, these increasing escalations of severity of human suffering. But when we looked at chapter 8 and 9, we actually looked at two aspects of authority which have been given to humanity as gifts. And I've used this image quite a lot of the bicycle. The bicycle is, if you ride a bicycle, it's like a helpful image for our relationship with God. So if you put down one pedal, which is God's will, his initiation, he loves us, he relentlessly pursues us, he pours out for us. But you only cycle on that, you go round in circles and fall off. And then the other pedal, it's us, our free will, our choice, our initiative. If we seek him, we'll find him. Again, those are all truths, but if you only press on that side, you go round in circles and fall off the other side. And Revelation, like every book in the Bible, is always saying God's initiative, his pursuit, his love, our response, our choice, our free will, our responsibility. And you have, that is how it works. We can never always put the ball in, always in God's court. Similarly, we never need to take full responsibility ourselves in a way that weighs us and burdens us. And so we see two aspects of what our responsibility is in chapters 8 and 9. There are two things he's given to us as gifts. Prayer is a gift. It's a capacity to relate to God, to be intimate with him, to hear his voice and to speak to him and become friends with him, to be able to trust him, know him, follow him, to have guidance, to be able to change other people's situations through prayer. And the other gift he's given to humanity is repentance, which is a big word, but it just means changing our minds about God, which results in a change of behaviour. So we begin to maybe didn't realise he existed, or we don't believe he's good. And then we start to change our mindset and go, he does exist and he's really, really good and really kind. And as we change our mindset about him, we find that our behaviour changes. We start to live out of that truth that we are good. And we are kind, made in his image. So these two things are things he's given to us as gifts, and they actually can affect change. However, what that means is there's no excuses before God for living lives in active resistance to intimacy with him and agreement with his ways. And Jesus says, those who aren't against me are for me. So there are two kinds of ways that people don't know God. There's one where people are at peace with other people who follow God. They're not actively resisting. They just are like, that's your thing, that's great. And Jesus says, those who aren't against me are for me. And those kind of people are people of peace. And then there are other people who are actively resistant and deeply hating of God and his ways. And they tend to then have two outcomes. They stay resistant all their lives and they actively hate and destroy God's ways, or they have quite a powerful, and we know this term, Damascus Road moment, where they suddenly realise that the zeal with which they hated him, there was actually something about him they realised was true all along, and that's what drew out the anger. And then they meet him and realise he really is true and real, and they completely change their ways. Paul in the Bible, someone who used to murder Christians because he hated what they were doing so much, meets Jesus and is a prime example of that, and basically takes Christianity from a small kind of offshoot of Judaism in Israel to the known kind of religion eventually throughout the Roman world after his death. So it just an incredible transformation. So those are kind of two active resistance. So just because someone's actively resistant now doesn't determine their outcome, but it is very, very serious to be actively resistant to God. And that's what this, we looked a bit at it last week, and that's what this chapter's addressing. So the depictions of human suffering, which increase in severity, are in fact proved to be an aspect of God's overall plan to bring all evil to justice. So judgments are first and foremost brought to bear on the spiritual perpetrator of all evil. Remember, we talk about the unseen realm, the enemy, or it's called the Satan, which simply means accuser or devil, as he is variously described. So the battle between good and evil is really God versus his spiritual enemy, who is out to rob, kill and destroy Jesus says, but will also fall on any men or women who actively follow the enemy's evil ways to rob, kill and destroy human life. Now, we talked last week about this pain that people feel, and despite this increasingly painful lives, all those who've refused God's patient, kind and merciful invitation to change their thinking, resulting in their change of behaviour, if they refuse that, they must face justice too. We can't have justice for victims without justice for perpetrators. They are that, the whole thing has to happen. So there's this real tension, because God, we see here, loves everyone and is deeply merciful and compassionate towards all he's made. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 3. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So in the context Peter's writing, there's real persecution. People are, be it suffering, maybe losing their employment, or maybe family, or maybe even losing their lives for their faith, and they're crying out for justice. But and what one, why isn't God intervening in their lives and changing things? And he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if we think of the bicycle wheel, his will operates at two levels. There's a will which will always be done because he's God, and then there's another will which he has made subject to human will. He wants everyone to come to repentance, and we know that everyone doesn't, because it is our choice. It is our choice whether we choose to believe and follow him, as well as his initiative and his love and his revelation. So we see this tension in the heart of God. So for those suffering, victims of atrocity, martyrs, people who've been specifically killed for their faith, and families who cry out for justice to be done, there will be vindication. That's what this chapter is beginning to say. But only in the punishment of perpetrators who, after ample opportunity, have refused to humble themselves and change their ways. Now we see this deliverance judgment paradigm mark all the way through Scripture. If you bring deliverance, you must bring judgment. If you bring salvation and rescue, you must bring justice. You can't have one without the other, because they both involve dealing with humanity. So one example is Noah. There's the ark, Noah, and all those, Noah and his family, they were the people who would cry out to God and call on his name and trust in him, and hand-picked pairs of animals were in the ark. They were saved, but their salvation was simultaneously marked by the destruction of those in humanity who were resisting him. We see that throughout, we see this pattern, I've talked about it a bit earlier, Revelation and Exodus, again, exactly the same, for there to be a full deliverance of the people of God, the slaves, the Hebrew slaves from Egypt, and interestingly, any foreigner who chose to come with them was invited in, there had to be a complete deliverance or breaking of the power of Egypt. So we see that Pharaoh and his chariots and the army all drown in the Red Sea. And that deliverance also had a justice element on those who had extremely cruelly treated those slaves and then refused to change their ways under Pharaoh. And so you see again, this is all pointing to how it will be in Revelation, how it will be at the end. There will be people who love God and are drawn to him, and there will be people who actively resist him. So in this chapter, we see a mighty angel is robed in a cloud with fiery pillars for legs. Now, pillars of cloud and fire were signs of God's protection day and night of this newborn nation, Israel, in Exodus as they wander in the desert, having been delivered from Egypt, in order for Israel and all those Egyptians who wanted to join Israel to be delivered from slavery in Egypt, Pharaoh and the mighty army of Egypt had to face complete destruction. So in other words, the mystery of God that it talks about in chapter 10, despite all apparent evidence to the opposite of those suffering, is that justice will be done, goodness will triumph over all evil, peaceful, joyful, pure reign of God will be established over all the earth. But for the prophet, for all of us, this mystery of God is the message we have to deliver is bittersweet, because it's honey to those suffering, isn't it? It's just so sweet to know that we can immediately think of a catalogue of areas of atrocities going on around the world right now. To think that there'll be a day when they are just fully released from suffering, where healing will come, where prison doors will open, where torture and abuse that goes on 24/7 around the world will just stop. That is just the sweetest thing, and we want that if we imagine our own children or parents or brothers or sisters involved in that and being victims of that, we just would be utterly heartbroken and desperate until that moment when they're released. But the problem is, for those who hate God and his ways and love their evil ways and love doing these things, there's a real bitterness to this message that justice will be done. And in fact, it is tormenting. And we are a prophetic people. So where there's a prophecy there, we are all now the prophetic message of God. We all speak God's words and embody him on earth as it is in heaven. And we carry within ourselves this tension of the sweetness of God, that goodness will reign, peace will reign, justice will reign, but also the bitterness and this extremely distressing nature of what that will look like for people who actively resist him. So 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul talks about that. We are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. So people who are longing for Jesus and who are looking for him and who meet us, they're just drawn to us. We're just the sweet aroma. We're a pure perfume. But to those and to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death and demise. So when we come we will divide people. People will love people who are looking for Jesus. They're looking for truth and life. They will just love us and be drawn to us, and we will be a sweet smelling aroma to them. But for those people who are actively resistant to God, who are evil, who don't want to be restored, who don't want to face their stuff, we actually expose the death. And this light-darkness dynamic is all the way through John's writings. John writes Revelation. He also writes a gospel called John. And he says that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Jesus is the light of the world. He also says we're the light of the world. So when we come, just our very presence will either put people off because it exposes darkness, or draw people who want to know Jesus and love him to us, and become light too. So this message is bittersweet to us who embody it, the message of the good news, because it remains bittersweet to God. God is incredibly tender-hearted, but he's also a God of justice. And he bears that tension within himself, and we bear that tension within ourselves. Justice will be done, all wrongs will be righted, but that moment, that day, and repeatedly described as an earthquake in Revelation, will be extremely distressing, as well as extremely liberating, like Noah's Ark, like the Exodus, this end day. If we resist how liberating that day will be, then we will not be adequately reflecting God's fierce heart to avenge all those atrocities that have been committed against the vulnerable. I'll just read that again. If we resist how liberating that day will be, if we go, oh, that's awful, I can't believe God would bring justice, I can't believe he calls us to account, then we will not adequately reflect God's fierce heart to avenge all those atrocities that have been committed against the vulnerable. He fit, like any good parent, he fiercely will avenge atrocities against his children. He will not allow his children to just be trashed and abused without any comeuppance. And we don't reflect him well when we say he doesn't care, or he's not interested, or he'll just overlook it. But at the same time, if we resist how distressing that judgment will be, then we undermine God's incredible compassion and mercy towards all he's made, i.e., if we say, oh, I can't wait for justice to be done, those people deserve it, they need to rot in hell, like you sometimes hear, and understandably hear when people's family members have been treated badly and so on. Actually, we forget that God has a deep mercy and compassion for us all, and we all need him, and we all we all must come under the light of day with him. All our hearts will be exposed and laid bare to him before whom we give an account. And actually, he has compassion and mercy towards all people, and it's extremely distressing that he has to bring anyone to judgment. So, as his prophetic people on earth, we embody this bittersweet message of God. And this second interlude, chapters 10, we'll look at next month at chapter 11, after we've had the six trumpets and we're about to have the seventh, gives us, it's really a time to reflect on our prophetic place within God's overall plan. In the context of the angel's cry, there will be no more delay. We live in that tension of, but he's delaying as long as possible because he wants everyone to come to know him and change their ways. I'll give you a recent example in my own life. I'm in the middle of dental treatment. So I had a split tooth last week, and next Friday I'm getting root canal. They offered extraction or a root canal filling. So I would get in increasing pain, and there were two times when it just took so much pain for me to be desperate enough to phone up 111 and get some resolution. And that to me kind of summed up the human condition, how much we need to be desperate sometimes to actually just ask for help and get to the root of the issue and deal with things. And I'm so, so grateful that I allowed the pain to speak to me. And to just, first time meant that I got an emergency appointment and got a temporary filling, and the second time that I got antibiotics because I got an infection. But if I'd continually resisted listening to the pain, I would have an extremely dangerous situation and an infection on top of that. And I think that's kind of what this is trying to say is yes, pay attention to pleasure and things that give us life and so on, but there's also listen to the pain, listen to it. There may be a voice in it. And if there is pain being perpetrated against us, to as deeply challenging as it is, to kind of be long-suffering in it, knowing that God is kindly waiting to bring anyone who wants back to relationship with him.